I have a picture from Kathy Schwab, our missionary, with their team. I don't know if you've seen that yet. It just came in the email. They're going to Poland. I'll put that in the back table for it so you can see that. Well, also, this is the week we take a collection for Kathy for our special missionary of the month, and what we're going to do is take a little extra money to help her. She's got all kinds of extra expenses with the moves and all that kind of stuff. So if one of the guys back there could put a plate back in the back for me afterwards. Did John get that check all the way back to you, Mark?
Yeah.
That was a long ways for John to carry a check. I just want to make sure it got all the way there. Is there an empty plate back there right now? Could you bring one to me? Because I want to illustrate this morning, and this will help. Okay. John, you want to stand up, please? You don't. You're supposed to say, no, I don't want to stand up. There's different kinds of way to take offerings. This is called a hallelujah offering. The Lord's leading you, brother. Don't you feel the Lord leading him?
Amen.
Hallelujah. I seen an offering taken that way one time. The one I like is men, take your wallets out. Take your wallets out. Come on, do it now. Take it out. Take it out. Okay, hand it to your neighbor. Other than your wife. Now I want you to give like you've always wanted to give. That's an offering, don't you think? We're in Philippians 4, and we're going to talk about giving this morning. The Apostle Paul is dealing with this marvelous thing called contentment. He's doing his very, very, very best to help these people in Philippi to understand what it means to be content. It is not something that comes naturally. Given opportunity, we all complain. Given opportunity, we all find something that doesn't quite measure up. Everybody. Given the right situation, we're more than willing to share with people what's not going good or as well as we think it needs to go. And Paul is trying to help people to understand that this is not an action, though it results in actions. This is a thinking that's involved here. It's changing the way you see life. That you don't see life anymore or measure your life based upon the circumstances and how it's falling out to you, but you base your view of life and your feelings about what's going on based upon a new perspective. I don't know if you want to call that resurrected thinking, heavenly-minded, spiritually bent. I don't know what word you want to use to describe this kind of thinking, but it is different. And it does not come natural. This is a learned way to think. You learn how to do this. And in learning isn't always easy. In fact, most of the time, learning isn't easy. Learning can be tough. And God knows what it's going to take for you and for I to learn. Far better than we know what it's going to take. And so Paul says, as he views life, the things he's raised in this passage from verses 10 and following is that make sure you focus on the positive, good acts of others. Be grateful for what God has given to you. And I know that it's much easier to focus on what's not happening rather than what is happening. It's much easier to say, well, I'm $5 short, rather than say, well, at least I have 50 cents. It's much easier to focus on what we don't have. And Paul says, I am so grateful that God's given me you. Now, he could have made a long list. All of us that's been in churches, all of us in the back of our Bibles, we have those little charts that show where Paul traveled and went to all these different churches. And we make all our lists about Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Corinth and Philippi and all the rest of them and Ephesus. We make this list of all these churches they visited. And even the church that Paul left, the sending church, we're really privileged to be the sending church for the Metzgers and the Kathy Schwab. We're the kind of the parent church, if you will, for those folks. And we try to show that to them because we talk about them. Every month we remind them, because every month we send them a check that reminds them that we're part of their ministry. Can you imagine sending them a letter and saying, we want to be a part of your ministry, but we're just not going to give you any more money? And it would be great if they would say, that's fine. If you can't give us any more money, we still want you to be a part of our ministry. But isn't it a nice thing that we might send them a check to help in that ministry? Church of Antioch sent Paul out and never gave him any money when he left. And you go, that's an interesting sending church. But that's why most of Paul's ministry. But he doesn't focus on all those names of all those churches that didn't support him. He focuses on the church that did. What a perspective that is in life. The second thing you'll note throughout his ministry is he was more concerned about the needs of others than the needs that he had for himself. He wasn't dwelling on all his problems and all his needs, but he was trying to spend his life focused on the needs of the other people that he was ministering to. And remembering that it's not a natural thing to do this. It's really something learned experience. It's just a part of life that you're going to find yourself in. And if you think that you can go through life and never have a need, you're a little bit naive. Everyone going through life is going to have needs. At some point in time, it's just going to happen. You're going to find yourself in a situation of needing something. I'm not sure about the abundance side he raises. He says, I learned to both be in want and be in abundance. And as I tried to make a point last week, I think abundance is a state of mind. It might be a state of reality. I just haven't experienced it yet. But there are some times I experience abundance, it just in different areas than others have. Because I think, as Paul was saying here, as he writes back to these folks in verse 18, he says, even at that point in time, he was full. And at that point in time, he had abundance. And where was he when he wrote that? In jail. So apparently, he was either mentally deficient, had some major problems here, or he had a different viewpoint of life than we have. Because most of us probably would not be writing home from jail saying, things are going well today. Most of us wouldn't do that. I mean, most of us would be saying, man, it's miserable here. The food's bad. There's no heating. There's no cooling. It's just miserable. They beat me 3 times a day. I mean, that's what we would do if we were writing from jail. But he writes back and says, I'm just overflowing. I'm just so full. So obviously, there's some state of mind in that. And I realize that this is not easy stuff. This is really stuff that's only brought about by the power of God. And that verse that we quote so often, verse 13, that we can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. I regret that I memorized it, and don't take me wrong on this and take me to task. I regret that I memorized it in King James, because really, I would have rather have memorized it, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Because really, it is the word in, not through. Because it's Christ in me that gives me strength. It's not through, it's in. And I think that's important to note, that it's the Christ in us. And maybe the point it can give it, be given through the word through, but I don't think it's as effective. Look at verse 14, though. Nevertheless, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distresses. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I was departing from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all, and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Heavenly Father, again, open our hearts and minds to this marvelous concept that we're to learn, and help us to understand this issue of the gift and understand of its importance. In Christ's name, amen. There's a very delicate balance, and I don't think it's easy to find. Something between the good attitude and the good actions. It's easy to say attitude's more important than actions. And we'd say, yes, that's true. And it's easy to say that, it's the attitude behind the gift that's more important than the gift. Would we all agree with that? And that's true. And obviously, the Philippians had an attitude of giving in their hearts. But there is also another line someplace on the other end of that continuum, that if no gift ever comes, then you begin to wonder about the attitude. Do you understand? Let me illustrate it this way. If wives, your husband says, comes to you and says, I really love you and I'd love to take you out on a date, but never ever takes you on a date, never, but always tells you, I'm one of these days, I'm going to take you on a date. Eventually, what message do you get? He's dating somebody else. Or maybe something else. And who knows what it might be. If somehow, you're not high on that priority list, would you say? I love to get gifts, and I love person put it in the card. I hope you understand the sentiment. If I had my rathers, I would have gotten you this, but this is what you got instead, you know? And you go, oh, that's fine, you know? But if nothing ever comes, eventually you wonder whether the attitude is a reality, wouldn't you think? Because there is this balance between this attitude of giving and actually giving. Because if one really does have an attitude of giving, what would you expect that person to do? I mean, wouldn't you expect them to give? I mean, that seems to be a reasonable expectation, don't you think? And he says, I want you to understand that even though I'm talking about attitude here, does not mean that the actual gift doesn't have some merit and doesn't bring some sense of satisfaction. There is a satisfaction in getting a gift. I mean, how many enjoy Christmas? And isn't more blessed to give than receive? Sometimes. Is there any enjoyment in getting? And I know you can't say this out loud because it'll really shatter everything. But how many ever have received any joy about getting something? Not me. I'm more spiritual than that. All of you like getting something. Everyone does. Because getting that thing, it goes, wow, this person put some thought into it. I mean, they went down, they spent money on a Hallmark card. Hey, they didn't go down to the, you know, Big Lots. Now, if you buy Big Lots, I apologize for that. And if you give me a gift from Big Lots, I love it. I mean, they really spent some thought. And it's really nice if they write in the card, right? And say something like, love, Tom. Something that really they thought a lot about. You understand. There's a nice thing about getting the gift. There's a heartwarming aspect to it. There's something that makes us say, wow, they put their giving attitude into motion. So the gift is important. It's not in such a way that it means nothing at all. He says, you have done well to do this. This is a good thing. I'm reminded of how often that word was used by the Lord, and he spoke of God and his commendation for servants who sacrificed and gave. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So this was an important thing that these folks were doing. And he made it clear in the latter part of that verse why they did it. He says, you have done well, you have shared in my distresses. They had basically said, we want to be a part of what you're doing. We want to be connected. It's interesting that we always do this in church, and I don't know that we do a very good job of it, but we always are trying to encourage people to become a part, you know, to get connected. If you will, become a partner in this great venture of the church, and say, we encourage you to say, well, you know, Mark was up here and he says, there's a list back there. And the list isn't just a list of things to be done. It isn't that. If you look at it just as, oh, we got to get this done, it's kind of like saying, well, what can I do as a partner of this group? What can I do to say, I want to be a part of this thing? I want to make myself, my contribution. Maybe I can't do a lot, but this is what I can do. And the idea of sharing, and these guys in Philippi were saying to Paul, maybe we can't be in jail with you. Maybe we can't speak like you speak or write like you write or be the missionary you are, but we want to still have a part, whatever part we can, we want to share. And he says, and we want to share in your distresses. We're willing to make sacrifices on our own part. If that relieves some of your distress, we're grateful to do that. That's a blessing to us. So he recognizes the gift, but he definitely doesn't overlook this attitude that these guys had of wanting to be in sharing with him. He says, and he makes this comment, and to my knowledge, and I've tried to research this to the best of my ability, this is really the only time Paul, I won't say negative, but he does make a point in verse 15 that in the course of his ministry, churches weren't real quick to support him. Now, we got to be careful that we don't get too critical of the church. Do you remember the Apostle Paul was Saul before he was Paul? And as Saul, his goal was to kill as many Christians as he could. So if you have a guy who's killing Christians, who comes in the church and says, I want to be a missionary now, it might be a little difficult on deputation. It might be hard to get good support. I mean, that's just not normally. Normally, people who get good support are good speakers or something. But if you got a guy come in and they say, well, what's your background? He says, well, I was a Pharisee. And, well, what did you do as a Pharisee? Well, I killed Christians everywhere. He says, oh, that's good. I'll write that on your resume. You're very tenacious. That's good. You stay in your job and you're steady. That's good. And you're obviously a person committed. If you're willing to kill all these Christians like this, he says, yes, I was the best one around. I mean, how many would support him as a missionary? So we got to understand, initially, it must have been very, very difficult for Paul to get any support. And so he left the churches early on and didn't get support for it. And it must have taken him quite a few years to get any kind of support. But obviously, those in Philippi caught on right away. And it says they begin to support him. And even while he was over in Thessalonica, and we know the difficulty he had there as we read through the book, that they even gave him money while he was there. And so it was tough to be a part of this. And this church obviously was giving to him on a consistent basis. And whatever your viewpoints of giving, and I don't know what your viewpoints are exactly. We've not talked about it extensively. But one of the things that should be true about those who give is there needs to be some sense of consistency with it. And these people were consistently giving to the needs that the Apostle Paul, in sharing with him, participated in the ministry that he had in the best way they knew how, and that was to help support him in a financial way as he traveled through that area of the world sharing the gospel of Christ. And I think there's a reason for it. And as it says here, it says they wanted to share in this thing called the gospel, share with all those things that the Apostle Paul held to be dear to him. I think what is true is that people give to what they believe in. I don't think you have trouble getting people to give if a person believes in it. And I don't know what your position is on giving money to organizations that fight diseases and so forth, but it is clear from what we see within the context of the world we live in that a lot of people believe in fighting certain diseases and then other diseases they don't do much about. And even though I think it is heart disease is the number one killer, not near as much money is given to that research as given to other researches that have become quite prominent within our society. Because people give to what they believe in. And understand that when you're in church, I believe in God. I believe in His Word. And I believe in the ministry of the church. I think the church is the institution that God has established, and I think God wants us to give to church. Now, I won't classify myself as a storehouse tither, if that's the word you understand. I don't know. If you don't understand it, you don't need to understand it. But I don't know what your position is, but I think God wants us to give, and I think God wants us to support what we believe in. And to give that. Now, I want you to also know, some people never give. They just don't. Some people don't give because they're cheap. Some are just stingy. Some are self-centered. Some people just too tight. Some are greedy. Some just think they never can give because they don't have any money. And there's a lot of reasons people don't give. You can't worry about people who don't give. The Apostle Paul could have spent a lot of chapters talking about a lot of churches who did nothing for him. And he doesn't do that. He mentions nobody gave to him other than the church of Philippi, and then later on, Thessalonica and Bereans gave to him. But he doesn't make a list. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul's letter if he did that? I just want you to know, as he writes, that I spent all that time in Corinth and did all that work, and you, everyone knows how rotten that church is. At least they could have given me something. I mean, I've talked to pastors who go visit another church or go do a speaking engagement, and it always seems a little crass to me, but they say, yeah, I got a good offering. And I think, well, what's a good one? You know, and how would they consider it good? Well, you know what good means, don't you? What does good mean? It's big. I was talking, and you probably heard David Jeremiah before on the radio, down in California. His conferences net something like $10,000 to go to he nets in a conference. To me, $10,000 is a lot of money. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as we get our cut, I think it's great. People say, well, that's, and I think, well, does that matter? Is that what the issue is here? The amount? Is that what makes one good or bad? We have a tendency to measure this thing in this monetary way where we count it up. And I think sometimes we get so bogged down because we start worrying about the people who aren't doing. I'll give you an example of this that's even more to home for us. We live in a part of the country that is so blessed that we don't have to mow grass 12 months of the year. I've signed up to mow grass in January every year since I've been here. And God has blessed me mightily. Amen, amen, amen. And sometimes, and I'm just using this illustration, sometimes it's like pulling teeth to get people to sign up to mow grass. We can't worry about the person who's not willing to sign up to mow grass, or the person who is not signed up to do work or labor, or the person who's not committed to give. We can't spend a lot of time thinking about those who don't. We need to be grateful for the ones who do. You understand the difference? Because when we start spending time worrying about the ones who don't, then we're all out chasing the ones who don't, trying to make them do. And if you chase someone to make them do, they really didn't do it because they wanted to do it. They did it because you were chasing them. We've all been in churches long enough to know how easy it is to move or motivate or maybe manipulate people to do things they don't really want to do. How many have ever done something in church you really didn't want to do, but you were pushing and doing it? Anybody ever, you ever know what that feels like? Who enjoyed that? No one enjoys that. We can't waste our time worrying about it, because contentment, in part, is being content with what people are doing. Now, it doesn't mean that people don't need to be encouraged to do better. It doesn't mean that sometimes people need to be challenged to do more than they're doing. It doesn't mean that you can't share with them the joy you have of being part of this team, if you will. But don't get angry at people. Don't get discouraged with what people do not do. Just be encouraged that there are those within the body of Christ who do contribute and do partner in this great thing called the church. Be grateful for that. Be thankful that there are people who do. Don't get caught up in all these other issues of complaint. And it's so easy to do, to get caught up in this thing. But he says, don't do that. He says, I am grateful for what you give. I am grateful for what you did and for me in my ministry. He says, I'm even grateful for those in Thessalonica and Berea that all obviously did it as well. He said, but you can't get caught up in what people don't do. Verse 17, he says, it's not again, and this is this balance issue that's tough to deal with. It's not that I seek the gift. He says, I'm not here to count the money. I'm concerned about that attitude of giving that translates itself in the act of giving that results in fruit that abounds to your account. The Apostle Paul was not about money. He was about ministry. The Apostle Paul wasn't that money was a priority of his life. His concern wasn't financial lack. His concern was lack of fruit for their account. And fruit, as we well know, is the byproduct of what's going on in one's life. Now, obviously, giving to Apostle Paul's ministry would free him up, if you will, to do a lot more ministry. Obviously, if he didn't have to go out and make tents or mend tents, he'd have more time to do other things. But the truth is that God knows those things before Paul knew them. And if that's what he had to do, then he'd do ministry in that way. You don't give because somehow God's broke. We don't look and say, well, you know, the Lord really needs my money. Well, yeah, like he needs your talent. I mean, it seems to me if a God that we serve and we love and we obey and we believe in is able to take a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread and feed 5,000 people, he surely doesn't need our money. Surely a God can walk on water, can walk on our budgets. So I just don't think God is in great need for us. We don't do it because God needs it, but I think because God asks us to do it, and we do it for that reason, and it gives fruit to our account. And there's a lot of people that somehow, for some reason, miss out on this blessing of giving, whether it's in a financial way or in a time way, and they miss out on the blessing of not giving and the blessing of giving. And somehow they fret about it, and they spend a lot of time fretting about it. And I think that contentment, and as Paul was trying to address it here, is learning to see this life, and maybe this half full, half empty glass maybe is not a good illustration, but you know, people say, well, if you're positive viewed, you see it as half full, and if you're negative, you see it as half empty. See, I think Paul would say, I could care less if there's a glass. It doesn't matter to me. If that's what God wants to give me, a glass, who cares? If he doesn't, he doesn't. Just learning to say, well, whatever God gives me, I'm contented with it. He says, I'm not looking for the gift. I'm looking for that which benefits the cause of Christ and benefits the church of Jesus Christ in giving fruit to their account. That's what's of concern to me. I know that when God gives me a gift through you people and this money comes, that really it's not the issue of the money, it's that this money means something only in the sense that it brings fruit to your account. There's something about a person that gives, there's something about that bringing about an end result of a blessing from God, I think. And I don't think just in a future sense, but even in the present sense. And then verse 18, he makes this comment. And boy, this is a doozy. He says, indeed, I have all. I don't think there's been very many times in my life I've said that. I have all. Is there anything that you want? Boy, there's some things I want. I really like to have a big drum sander by Delta. It's an 1836 sander. You can pick them up at Woodworker's Warehouse. And love to have one. I know Tony and Vince they're tool guys, and you know what it's like, right? Delta or a DeWalt, maybe 12-inch sliding compound miter saw. Isn't that a problem we have? It is, isn't it? I look at my shop, and if you've been to my shop, you know I don't really have any more room in my shop. But I think I could make room. I have never once looked at my shop and said, I have all. Never. He says, I have all, and I abound. Abound. He says, I am full. Isn't that amazing? How could he do that? How could he do it? Was it because the Philippians sent so much money that it met every single one of his needs? No. He found a sense of joy in knowing that these folks who sent and made such sacrifice to do it were being so blessed as a result of that. That's the joy he had. He had joy because what they did brought fruit to their account. So his life was looking at what God was doing in their life, and that was the fullness. That was the joy. Not that he had every little thing he needed. Not that every ounce of food or every drink of water was met, but that it was all there. He says, and you sent it by this guy named Epaphroditus. What an interesting fellow that was nigh unto death in result of this delivery. This guy, it nearly killed him to get there. I mean, I would say this is the right guy to send, don't you? I mean, they picked this guy. He's the guy they're going to send. He sends him, and this guy was nigh unto death. He almost died in this process, but he wanted to make sure the Apostle Paul got this gift. It looks like that church knew who they picked, and they were real, real concerned, as we know earlier in the book. And he says, I got this from Epaphroditus, these things that were sent from you. And look how he if you will, declares these things or describes them. He says, they're a sweet-smelling aroma. They're an acceptable sacrifice, and it's well-pleasing to God. That's what these things are to me. I always think of it as Plaster Paris. Plaster of Paris, and there is nothing better as a parent than the handprint the first handprint of your kids when they go to school and have their hand in plaster prayer and they bring it home and you hang it up on the wall. Do you know the feeling? You know what that's like? It's that first bouquet of flowers from that guy who's courting you and taking you out, and he brings you that bouquet of flowers for the very, very first time. It's just that special thing. You know what I'm talking about? It doesn't really matter how much it costs, does it? It doesn't matter how artistic they may or may not be. It's that thing that holds such meaning to you. It wasn't that Paul was looking at this and saying, wow, you guys really sent me a lot of money. He says, you sent me a part of yourselves. And he says, and it smells so good. It's like that sweet smelling aroma that goes to heaven. He says it's like an animal sacrifice that's been accepted. And God is so pleased with this. He says, I am full, I abound. I have that. So then what's he say in verse 19? Read that verse next. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's the context of that verse. That verse does not sit in isolation as we make it sit as believers in the church today. It sits in connection to giving. It sits in connection with contentment. It sits in connection with what Paul's been trying to teach these people that they needed to learn. I don't want you to get the impression that somehow God needs you to give, otherwise work doesn't get done. I don't want you to get the impression that somehow we want to motivate you to do more and give more. What we want to do is to motivate you to think right. Motivate you, and if you will, encourage you to get your minds where they need to be so that your actions then follow that good mindset. So that you think as you ought to think. That you don't get caught up in the traps. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And there's a lot of good reasons for that statement. It's because money has a lot of traps. And finances have traps everywhere you turn. There's traps in finances. Whether it's loving it and pursuing it or trying to hoard it or whatever the case may be, there's a lot of problems with what money can bring. I don't want us to think of money in the wrong way. I want us to think right about it. And think as the Philippians did, that it's just one more thing in a long list of things in their lives that God wanted to use in whatever way he wanted to use it so that the ministry would go forth and they would bring fruit to their account. You're not going to stand before God one day and he says, well, how's your 401 doing? He's not going to say, you know, bless you, enter the kingdom of heaven. You've raised a lot of money on the stock market and we're really pleased. He's not going to say that was a good interest rate you got in your money market accounts. He's just not going to say that. But he is going to ask you about how you've invested your money in the work of the ministry. That will be important. So I encourage you to think strongly about those issues and to understand how to be content with those issues. Gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that this is a church that demonstrated what it means to have the right attitude about funds. And then they took those monies that they had and used them in a way that brought fruit to their account. Lord, this is a good example for us to follow. There's a lot of things they did right. We recognize within every church there are those who will never give. And with every church there are people who do. And then there's a lot of people in between. And Lord, we just pray that all of us will recognize the responsibility we have, not just with the money in our pockets, but the time on the clock. How much time we spend serving you and doing and finding ministry, and whether the ministry is with our children, our families, with our neighbors, with those we work with. The ministry might be a Sunday school class or mowing yards and working on the building. Lord, there's a lot of ways we can minister. And so we pray that you'll give us your wisdom. Give us your love, your compassion, and your sensitivity to know and to think right, Lord. And we know if we begin to think right, we'll begin to do right. We give you all the praise, and we thank you for what you've done for us in Christ's name.